Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to read the first 13 verses. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him stand before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. We take up a new section of 1 Samuel today. 1 Samuel is rightly divided really into three different sections. The first being the story of Samuel, the second being the story of Saul, and the third the story of Saul and David. So here today we are introduced to David. As we said last week, there is nothing more important about a man than what he thinks deep down inside himself God is really like. There's nothing more important. Not what he says he thinks God is like, not what he says his religion is, but what deep down in his heart of hearts he really thinks about God. That will drive everything else about the man. As we quoted last week from A.W. Tozer, who said that a culture will never rise above its religion, and a religion will never rise above its conception of God. And as we saw last week, as we see here today, as we see often in these narratives, we see who God is. And we see that God is a person who has likes and dislikes, who has preferences, who has tendencies, ways that he usually works. Many of the religions of the world teach that God or deity or whatever is just some sort of cosmic force, that it's everything and nothing, that it can contradict itself, it can be something and the opposite of that thing at the same time, that God is unknowable. And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible tells us who He is. The God of the Bible tells us that He is good. And when He tells us that He is good, we know that He is not good. When God tells us that He is just, we know that He is not unjust. And getting to know this God, the God that made us, the God whose face we are called to live before, is the most important, the most practical business that any man can be about. Is to know the God that made you. The ancients always thought of the gods. They thought of, when they thought of the gods working or doing things, they thought of what you might call the thunderbolt mode of godly activity. When God wanted to achieve something, when the gods wanted to accomplish something, they wanted to strike a man down or they wanted to raise another man up, then they'd throw their thunderbolts down, or they'd cause a volcano to explode, or they'd cause some horrible monster to come and rise up out of the sea and go eat somebody or turn somebody into a goat or something like that. A big dramatic way of changing things, earthquakes and tornadoes and so forth. Whenever men invent stories about what the gods do, they tend to think of what they would do if they were gods. What would I do if I was a god? How would I smite my enemies if I was a god? And then that drives the way they make up their stories. And you get these big, dramatic stories. All too often, we Christians, we expect the same kind of thing. Attributing big, dramatic events to the sovereignty of God. Something happens in our lives, we say, well, that must have been a God thing. Instead of recognizing that everything that happens is a God thing. When the sun rises up in the east and sets in the west, that's the will of God. When the flowers grow up out of the grass, that is the will of God, and it achieves and accomplishes His purposes. Everything that happens in our lives achieve God's purpose. Every blade of grass, every sparrow that sings, everything that happens, every organ in your body is doing the will of God. The thunderbolt style is not a sign of the strength of those ancient gods. On the contrary, it was a sign of their weakness. That they were essentially part of the system. They were part of the cosmos, part of nature. And they didn't control nature. They had power to influence certain parts of it. You know, they could blow something up, or they could cause the ground to open up or something like that. But they did so as essentially part of the system operating within it. And they were limited by it. The gods had their own realms of influence. They couldn't go outside. They were limited by the powers of the other gods. So that if Zeus wanted to do something in the oceans, then he had to talk to Neptune and get his permission. God acts in creation as one who is fundamentally outside of creation and controls all of it. So that he doesn't need to violate the rules of nature in order to do his will. He created the rules of nature to do his will. Everything that happens, the way atoms work, and the way the stars orbit, spin around the galaxy, the way the moon works, gravity, all of these things do God's will. Psychology and science and the way people's minds work, the way our bodies work, the way nations operate, all of these things are principles that God has ordained, and they all do his will. It was the lesson of Elijah's famous, still small voice in 1 Kings 19, that great story where Elijah was up on Mount Nebo where he had that very dramatic confrontation with the priests of Baal and slaughtered hundreds of them, and broke the drought so that it rained again in Israel, thought for sure, this is going to be it. Now Israel's going to turn back to the worship of Jehovah, they're going to overthrow Ahab and Jezebel, and it's going to usher in a reign of righteousness. Oh, what happened? Ahab and Jezebel put out a death warrant on Elijah. Elijah was forced to flee into the desert, and the people kept worshiping Baal. And so Elijah comes down to the mountain in Judah, and he throws himself down and he says, God, they've killed your prophets and they've digged down your altars, and I am left, and I can't take it anymore. I wish I was dead. And you remember the story, a great big whirlwind comes by. But it says God was not in the whirlwind. A great fire comes by, and it says God was not in the fire. But then a still small voice spoke. And he said, what are you doing in Judah? You're supposed to be in Israel. Get back up where I told you to go. And he says, if forces were even then at work, not on a whirlwind, not on a fire, but forces were even then at work that would result in the death of the end of the dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel, the end of the rule of the king of Syria, and the destruction of Baal worship in Israel. And before very long, it had all happened. The history of the earth isn't some mythological tale with gods riding around in their chariots made of the sun swinging their great hammers at each other. No, the history of the world takes shape through a million effects and forces, most of them invisible to us at any given time. When we study the history of the world, we study the great events and movements and wars and revolutions and all those kinds of things. We are mostly studying the effects of causes we can't even see, we can't even understand. Because God works through the little things. This is what we see in 1 Samuel 16. God has rejected Saul. We saw that in 15 and before, the reasons why he did that, why God rejected Saul as king. But Samuel, you know, as righteous and faithful a man as Samuel was, we see that even he is struggling to understand the way that God is working. He can't get over Saul. He can't. He said, this was supposed to be the man. If we could just fix him, if we could just get him fixed, then everything would be fine. He's continuing to mourn Saul. But God's rejected him. God has other plans. Now, why doesn't God just smite him down? Why doesn't God throw him underhold down and kill Saul? Well, God has his plans. God is working in ways that are unexpected, even to a man like Samuel, even to a man who is as in touch with the will of God as Samuel is. Yet he is raising up David and preparing David to be on the throne. He's preparing the Philistines to destroy Saul. He's preparing Saul to fall into the depth of wickedness so that Israel could see what happens when a man rebels against God's word. Maybe Saul had heard that he was rejected by Jehovah and expected to be dramatically smote down. Maybe he lived in fear for a day or two or a month or two and then thought, well, God hasn't done anything. It must be fine. Must not have meant it. But God is putting forces at work. God is putting events in play that will accomplish all of his will. Saul is being, as we'll see in the next passage, Saul is being slowly driven mad by this demonic spirit that comes on him. And David is being prepared to fill the void. As a child, as the youngest of six brothers, I always really liked the story of David. Probably didn't hurt that it says that David was a redhead. It says there he was ruddy. That's what that word means. It was frequently in the Bible, it was the youngest son that was chosen. Jacob over Esau. Joseph over his brothers. Abel over Cain. David over his brothers. But if I took from that, if I took pride in the fact that I was the youngest brother, I would be learning the opposite of the lesson intended. Because the lesson intended is that it is not the strength of man, it is not the pride of man which accomplishes God's will. It was expected that it would be the oldest son who would be the strongest and the best.
In those days, when resources were scarce, that was very often literally true. The oldest would have all of the resources of the family to support him when he was first born. When further sons came in, well, then the resources of the family would get stretched thinner and thinner so that the younger children wouldn't get as much to eat and would often be smaller and weaker as a result, less likely to survive. And at any rate, even today, the oldest son is the strongest and the smartest and the most skilled simply because he's older. Being tall and handsome, like we read that Saul was, wasn't an entirely arbitrary benchmark for a king. It wasn't an entirely arbitrary value to have for him. In a day when kings were expected to lead their armies into battle, you know, being tall would be an advantage. If you were taller, then you were usually stronger. You'd have more strength in your arm to swing a sword. You'd have a dramatic presence on the battlefield. If you were handsome, then you could inspire people. People would want to follow you because you were handsome. You wouldn't want a short and ugly guy to lead the nation. So even Samuel's expectation here, when he goes to meet the sons of Jesse, even Samuel's expectation is that it's going to be the oldest. It's going to be the oldest. He looks at him. He sees him. He's presumably, there's something about his physical appearance. Probably he's tall and handsome. And he thinks, this is the one. This has got to be the Lord's anointed. But the Lord says, don't look at the appearance. Keep bringing them through. The Lord looks at the heart. And I've rejected this one. And so he goes through all the sons of Israel. God's ways are not our ways. He goes through each one of the sons of Jesse until he finally gets all through the seven that Jesse has brought before him. And there's one son remaining. A son who is so little regarded by his own father that he is not brought out to meet the prophet to see if he is the anointed one. And he's the one. David. God tells Samuel, says, the Lord doesn't see as a man sees. It's not about how tall and handsome the man is. It's not about how well he fits the criteria of the world for what makes a good king. You remember the description we had of Saul, that Israel wanted a king like the nations round about him. And so Saul, he was tall, this glowing description. We have a brief description of David here, that he was ruddy and bright-eyed and good-looking. But compared to the description we had of Saul, it's really quite minimal. The description of Saul before was he was a head taller than all the men of Israel, and he was the most handsome of all of them. He came from a good and powerful, one of the mighty men of Israel was his father. One of the most famous families in Israel. That was who Saul was. David. You see, God doesn't work the way we expect Him to work. God doesn't work the way men think that God ought to. Because God always brings the glory to Himself. He works through the many means at His disposal to bring about the results that He desires, and those results will always be according to His will and will always glorify Him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Rebellious and unbelieving man in particular will look at things contrary to the way God does, opposite of the way God thinks things ought, the way we think things ought to be. And God's plans and purposes therefore will not take shape the way that we expect them to. And we see this over and over again in the Bible. Over and over again. The stories that we read in the Bible are not the stories that man would have written. How does he save the family of Jacob and the nascent nation of Israel from starvation in the famine? Not by some dramatic act preventing the famine. Not by making it rain just on Jacob's little patch of ground. No, he saves them from starvation by the wicked act of Joseph's brothers much earlier, who sold Joseph into slavery, where he, by God's providence, rose to be second in command of the whole nation, where he used his power not to destroy his brothers in revenge, as man would have expected, but rather to save them from starvation. and young Jewish men who were taken captive to Babylon. And in weakness and with no power, with no as a defeated nation, a defeated people, slaves of a greater power, and they there by their righteousness and by their faithfulness, not by insurrection and waging guerrilla warfare against the Babylonians or anything of that nature, but just by their quiet, obedient submission and righteousness before God, they preserved the Jewish nation. And the Jewish religion. The Tower of Babel that was built in rebellion against God and was defeated not by an earthquake or by a lightning bolt from heaven, but by the people suddenly not being able to talk to each other. Over and over again we see that God works in ways that are unexpected. Works in ways that do not go according to the ways that man would think. And He does this, the Bible tells us, to increase His glory. The victories that God brings about comes by His wisdom and by His plans, not by the ideas of men. Here He chooses for His anointed one that nobody would expect, not even God's own prophet. So just because God isn't working in your life the way that you would think that He should, just because the things in your life that you think you need in order to be the person that God wants you to be, just because those things aren't happening, doesn't mean God isn't working. Over and over again in the Bible, we see that people are frustrated by the fact that God isn't working in the ways that He thinks they should. Or that they think He should, rather. As we see here with Samuel. Samuel is mourning. He's frustrated. He's having a hard time that God is not doing what Samuel thinks God ought to do, which is to turn Saul around. And over again, the people in the Bible realize that God is doing something far better than what they thought He should do. We walk by faith, not by sight. When you are thinking about or when you are considering what it is that God is doing in your life, don't look at the things that man expects. Don't expect God to work in your life in the ways that you would expect. Trust Him and wait to see. Learn to be excited to see what it is that God is doing in your life. How it is that God will surprise you. When I look at my life, I look back on my life and I look at the ways that I have grown. I look at the things that God has done, the ways that God has done very good things for me. And they were usually at the time not, I did not think they were good things that God was doing for me. And yet quietly, secretly, in His own ways, in a million little decisions, a million little events in this world, most of them invisible to the eyes of man, God does His will. And as 1 Corinthians made clear, we read that earlier in the service, this truth applies to the people themselves that God chooses. He told the nation of Israel it was not because they were greater than other nations, they were more numerous, that they were better. On the contrary, they were a weak, despised slave nation when God chose them. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, not many wise, not many great after the flesh, not many noble in the eyes of the world. Yes, people of God, he's talking about us. He quotes there a passage from Isaiah 29 when God is talking in Isaiah there about the restoration of Israel. And he says there, he says that God will confound the wisdom of the wise. Confound the strength of the strong. The church is the restoration of Israel. And it was not accomplished with the great and powerful people of the Roman Empire. Nor the great and powerful people of Israel. The great and powerful people, the religious, the political, the economic elites of the day, all universally rejected or ignored Christianity. It was fishermen. And slaves, merchants, soldiers, regular people, housewives. They were the ones that spread Christianity. It was known in the Roman Empire. As soon as the Roman Empire started paying any attention to it at all, it was known as a slave religion. And held in contempt because of that. Christianity has always spread fastest through the poor and powerless groups of the world. And the irony is that when a nation becomes rich and powerful due to the influence of the gospel, as so often has happened in the past, that rich and powerful nation typically then turns against the truth of Christianity, as happened in Europe and is happening here in America today. In the first century of Rome, the first century AD, not a single historian, not a single statesman, not a single wise man could have told you the most important thing going on in the world at that time. They all missed it. And they miss it today. God glorifies Himself with everything that He does. And this is one of the ways that He amplifies His own glory, by calling to faith and redemption in Him the people that history, not the people that history has regarded as the greatest, most important, most powerful people. We get excited when we hear that some celebrity or some major politician or somebody like that is actually a Christian. Some actor or somebody like that. And sure, we praise God. We ought to when anybody becomes a Christian. But the celebrity, the actor, the politician, the wealthy businessman who becomes a Christian usually is not the way that the kingdom of God goes forward. It's usually not the way that the gospel is spread. Even in the book of Acts, even at the time of Paul and Peter and John, where you have these dramatic events of Paul preaching and converting thousands of people at once. Yet even then, that was the exception and not the rule. The vast majority of the people that were Christians in the Roman Empire and at the end of the first century, we think that there may have been as many as 100,000 Christians in the Roman Empire at the end of 100 AD. And the vast majority of those Christians came through personal contact, one-on-one contact, through friends, neighbors, co-workers, family members, just regular people. You see, even in the New Testament, there's this church. They're talking about this church, this big church, the church in Rome. And nobody knows how the church of Rome even got started. It wasn't started by any of the apostles. It was just started by regular people. Unremarkable people, unremarkable activities have always made up the vast majority of the spread of the gospel, as that yeast just quietly spreads through the loaf, one person at a time. And so here in 1 Samuel 16, to do His will, to be the leader of His people, God chooses David. This one who was so unremarkable, everybody's response is, huh? Who? Him? Even when he challenged Goliath, even by that time, everybody looked at him and nobody, him? He can't do it. He's got no possibility of success. He'll just go out and get killed. He wasn't even big enough to wear Saul's armor. He was just a boy. His brothers rebuked him for it. He did not come from a powerful and prominent family the way that Saul did. God would make him a great man, but it didn't happen the way man would have predicted. And the result is that everybody would know clearly that it's God's work here and not man's. When David himself is in peace sitting on the throne and decides he's going to make God a temple, he's going to build God a house. You remember what God told him? He said, "I took you out of the sheepfold. You were nothing. Now you're going to build me a house?" He says, "I'm going to build you a house." In our own lives, then, we should never think of ourselves as insignificant, unimportant in the kingdom of God. We should recognize that God uses whom He will. There's very often not been the people from the most prominent families, not been the people with the most money, with the most natural abilities, with the most beauty, who have done the greatest work to advance the kingdom of God. God's ways are not our ways. So when I look at myself and I say to myself, I am a person with great gifts and a good background, prime material for God to use me in the kingdom, that I am operating in human wisdom and human pride. But when I say to myself, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I've got all these horrible things in my past, or I'm not very smart, I don't come from a good family, I've got a bad reputation, and therefore God can't use me to do His will, I am operating in the exact same human wisdom and human pride, because God uses who He wills. Instead, I should be saying, God can use anyone He wants, any way He wants, to accomplish all His will, and therefore simply be about the business of being faithful wherever God has put me, doing whatever work God has put in front of me to do. Because God's will is not accomplished by the strength and the wisdom of man. He will accomplish in your life whatever it is He desires to accomplish. Our goal then should not be to look at what great or amazing or important thing I will do. The vast majority of us, probably everybody in this room, by the time that our grandchildren are dead, we will be forgotten and nobody will ever even remember our names. But that's been true of the vast majority of Christians for the last 2,000 years. And yet God has done His work quietly through those Christians that has spread the kingdom all over the world. So we continue to learn about God today. We see more about how He's acted in history, how He's dealt with His people. And we find that God's glory and God's power is such that there is no aspect of history which is too small to be part of His plans and purposes. Even more dramatically, we'll see shortly the defeat of Goliath by David. But here, when David was chosen by Samuel, it was not because of his prominence in earthly categories. It was not because of his stature or his beauty or his good reputation. What distinguished David was his heart. Something that God had worked in him and something that only God could see. God delights in using the little things to prove people wrong. Just one man in his boat that God told him to build saved the human race from the flood. Just one boy in his faithfulness to God defeated the giant that was going to destroy all of Israel. Just one boy in his faithfulness saved the priesthood as Samuel had done previously. One little nation, smaller than any of its nations, was chosen by God, preserved the witness of God, and brought the Messiah to the world. Just one little baby in a manger. We look to the big things. We look to the polls, the wars, the political movements, the economic trends. Politics, try to discern God's will for the future. Try and discern what's going on in the country, what's going on in the world. Presidential elections, coups, recessions, and the like. But as I said before, all of the greatest historians for the first couple of centuries after Christ was born did not know the most important thing that was going on in the world today. No man in the world in 1 AD could have told you who it was that was born that world that would affect the next 2,000 years of history more than anybody else had ever had. Not for hundreds of years did anybody discern the importance of Christianity. Why would we think it would be different today? Do we think that the wisdom of the world has gotten any wiser since then? We look at these big things, we look at these important movements, and we think that the state of the world, the direction of the world depends on these kinds of things, and so we despair and we fear and we worry. What about this? What about that? Who's going to win the election? Which direction is the economy going to go? What's going to happen with the weather? But God loves to accomplish His wills in ways that nobody would expect. Instead of living in fear and anxiety about the future, then Scripture teaches us to be excited to see what God will do, how God will surprise us. He's accomplishing all His will. He's saving His people and extending His kingdom even now. Don't expect the salvation of God to come in the form of a lightning bolt smiting your enemies. No, expect God to be far more powerful than that. Expect God to accomplish your salvation and the salvation of all His people in all the little events of life, all the little events of your world. Even the little things, even the little people. The people that will never be in the history books, the events that will never be seen by the great and the powerful of this world, that will never make the headlines. All these things are the things that work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You are saving Your people and You have saved Your people through that most unexpected man, that most unexpected event, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that You have opened our eyes to what the wisdom of the world would never have seen, and even today doesn't see. But we who are part of a movement that is so often despised and held in contempt and ridiculed and viewed as unimportant, something to be shoved to the margins of polite society. Yet, it is Your kingdom which is transforming the world. It is Your kingdom which is going forward to save Your people, which will accomplish all Your purposes. We thank You for that truth. We pray that You would give us faith to walk by faith and not by sight, to know that Your ways are not our ways, Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so that even if it looks like we are unimportant to Your plans, even if it looks like our lives are not going the direction that they should be going, yet we know that we are Yours in Christ and You are doing all Your will in our lives. And therefore we can walk in faith. We can be faithful wherever You put us. And know that You will do all Your holy will through every one of Your people. We thank You. We praise You. In Jesus' holy name, amen.